So, a few little questions here on what our pastor's been preaching on. Okay, in the disciples' prayer, it's divided into how many halves? Excellent. Two halves. Is that four? Is that four parts, or is that like two halves? Or okay, two parts. The first part is what? Okay, it's all directed toward God. The second half is okay toward us, toward man. And there are how many petitions? Six petitions. What are they? Petition number one, the glory of God. Petition number two. Okay, God's kingdom is number two, or His work, the work in His kingdom. And Kirk, what's number three? God's will. Okay, and that's the first half, because that would be six divided by two and three, so that's the first half, right? Okay, the second half, petition number four is what? Okay, the needs of life. Petition number five? Confession of sin. And petition number six, feel free to look at your notes. He hasn't done petition number six. That's this morning. But anybody know what it is? Holiness. It's holiness. So those are the disciples' prayer. Well, it's interesting, as I prepared the lesson today in Isaiah, Isaiah does a prayer. And what I did is I looked at it in light of what Tom has been preaching on the disciples' prayer. And it's amazing that these elements, these petitions, in that order, occur in Isaiah's intercessory prayer in Isaiah 63. We're going to start in verse 7 this morning. But let's look a little bit back into Isaiah. And even today, the future hope of Israel is based upon a conquering Messiah. I mean, that's their hope. It's been their hope all along that the conquering Messiah would come. They missed the boat on the suffering Messiah. And as BJ taught last week in Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. That was real encouraging to the nation of Israel, because that shows the conquering Messiah. That's what they're looking for. But as we studied throughout Isaiah, we see scene bring this crescendo up and great excitement, whether it's the coming king, even the coming of the suffering servant, or the coming of the conquering Messiah, only to be, well, not yet. Not quite yet. You see, Isaiah is speaking of a different time. Remember, Isaiah is speaking prophetically. It would be like me talking about the tribulation to us, and you're sitting there listening to all this. Yeah, that's well and good, but look outside. Look what a beautiful day it is. And look what's going on in our country. I'm going to go to work tomorrow, and I'm going to do these things, and things are working out okay. And so you get this, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not real concerned. That's kind of what's going on in Isaiah's time. You know, yeah, they can look out there and they can see all the rumblings going on outside the country, but really hadn't affected us yet. But it's going to. And so Isaiah is talking about a future time. In chapters 6 through 11, we're told about this coming king. And even in chapter 12, we sing this great song of joy about the coming king. But he didn't come. And he certainly didn't come in the lifetime of the people that Isaiah is talking to. In chapters 13 to 37, we're reminded that God is working on a different time scale than the people are perceiving. And it's difficult for us to understand that. We look ahead to the future, but since it's not really here, we're, like I said, it's, you know, okay, it's not here, it's not really part of us, it's part of something else. And that's how they're doing that. Then we get into chapters 40 through 55, and we see this great promise of God, His restoration, just the work of the suffering servant. We see all these encouraging things, only to be told that this is something that's yet to come. Now, imagine being in captivity, or being in the Great Tribulation, or being in a situation like this, and now you're experiencing it, and you can go back and look at Isaiah, and now see words of encouragement. Because remember, this is for a future time. In Isaiah 38, remember, God tells Isaiah, He says this, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." You're not listening now. You're being disobedient. You're in rebellion. There's going to come a time when you see this, and there's going to be a remnant that's going to believe in this and be saved, and it'll be a great encouragement. Not yet. It's not here yet, but it's coming. Now, on the closing chapters, we have just four more chapters to go. Two this week, and that's Isaiah's intercessory prayer, and then followed next week by 65 and 66, which will be an answer to that prayer. So here's the proposition for this morning. God is true, His word is promise, in all His relations with His people, He is faithful. Faithfulness is the essence of His nature. He is faithful even when we are not faithful or faithless. Now listen to what A.W. Pink says. I think this really hammers it home, particularly for this morning's lesson. The Lord knows what is best for each one of us, and one effect of resting on this truth will be the silencing of our perpetual complainings. God is greatly honored when, under trial and chastening, we have good thoughts of Him, vindicate His wisdom and justice, and recognize His love and His very rebukes. Now, in Isaiah's prayer, we're not only going to see him as he prays for the nation, we're going to see God honored and vindicated. But in Psalm 51, it says, "You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And Isaiah is going to say, "Hey, this is what's happening, and God is righteous in doing this." So as we read through the Scripture this morning, think about the disciples' prayer. Think about those petitions, and we'll bring each one of those things out. You know, when I was at the Shepherd's Conference, there were several really meaningful, memorable sermons. They were all memorable, in fact. And one of them I shared with the Frisbee folks the other night. But there was one by Stephen Lawson that was absolutely phenomenal, and it was an encouragement to pastors to preach. But one thing that really stood out in this, as he went through Ezra reading the word before the people. Remember that? As they finished the wall, and they got six or seven of the priests got together, and they time-shared the reading of the Scripture. And it says, give attention to the reading of God's Word. Give attention to the reading of God's Word. And what he emphasized in that, when we give attention to the reading, it's not just reading the Word, but when you read it, how you read it, especially when you're doing a public reading, how you read that Word is extremely important. It's important to God. It's important to the people who are listening. When we were in the Ukraine on a mission trip in 93, something that really struck us as unique, they all stood for the reading of the Scripture. We do that in our worship service. We're going to do that this morning too. But every time the name the Lord Jesus Christ was mentioned, the congregation stood. Every time. When you get into a book like Hebrews, when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like, up and down. Well, that might be a little extreme, but they honored the Word of God, and just the name of Jesus they honored. So as we open up Isaiah 63, I'd like you all to stand for that, and we'll try to make that our habit in honor of the Lord's Word. I was convicted by his sermon, obviously. Isaiah 63:7. This is a long reading, but it's not as long as the all-day reading that Ezra did. Okay? I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your holy and glorious habitation. Where are Your zeal and Your mighty deeds? The stirrings of Your heart and Your compassion are restrained toward me. For You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From old is Your name. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You? Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes of Your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Let's pray. Gracious and holy Heavenly Father, you are holy, and you are distinctly set apart from your creation. And as your creatures, Lord, you have called us to be holy as you are holy. You've called us to worship you and to praise your name. Father, as we open up your word this morning, speak to our hearts that they may not be hardened. Speak to our hearts that we may understand your redeeming nature, your faithfulness, and all the attributes that that we call upon you as your name proclaims. Father, we ask that you would speak to our heart this morning, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. That's what they always say that after that part. You may be seated. Okay. Well, we have two halves in Isaiah's prayer. The first half is the past goodness of God, and our prayers begin talking to God about what? What do we talk to God about first? Himself. We talk to God about God. And it's not like he doesn't know about himself. He does. But when we do that, we can only talk to him as he's revealed himself to us in pages of Scripture. But we do that because he wants us to get our minds in the line with who he is and to know and understand him. So we talk to God about God. And Isaiah is going to do the very same thing. Petition number one, exalting his glory. Exalting his glory. Starting in verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, one of his attributes, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Notice that that's plural. Loving kindnesses. You can't list all of his loving kindnesses. He is loving. His loving kindness is good, but it infers that it's for all eternity. You can't possibly number his loving kindnesses, so it's plural. Psalm 103:13 says this, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, these are the attributes of God, but it's also the attributes of a good and loving father. It's a father. This is what a father, the kind of love that a father shows to his children. In 1 Chronicles 29:10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Very few times in the Old Testament do any of the writers refer to God as Father. We see that more in the New Testament as Christ, you know, prayed to his Father, God the Father. But we don't see that a lot in the Old Testament. Psalm 89:26, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So that picture that Isaiah is painting here is a picture of a father. And in all of this, he's taken some of God's attributes and speaking to God about God in these attributes. Hallowed be your name. And that's exactly what he's doing, exalting the character of God, which leads him to petition number two, exalting God in his work. We say, your kingdom come, the work of God's kingdom. We're exalting God's work. And Isaiah will go into that, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. He chose the nation of Israel. This was by his sovereign election that he chose the nation of Israel to be his people. Now, it's interesting, you see, the sons who will not deal falsely. Does that describe the nation of Israel at this time? No. Absolutely not. You know, you look at the Exodus, and he redeemed this people. He chose them to become sons who will not deal falsely. So we're looking ahead even into the tribulation. Those people who come out of the tribulation and are redeemed, the Jews who are redeemed by God and survive the great tribulation, will be the believers, the true believers, who do not deal falsely. This is God's goal for his people, but it certainly is not a reality. We don't see that. It's just that's how he chose them. He's looking back in the past at the Exodus. I'm choosing you to do this. This is what you are to become. And they're not there yet, obviously. In the middle of verse 8, he says, so he became their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Certainly this is a picture of the Exodus. Now what happened in the Exodus? They came across, and who led them in the wilderness by day? The angel of the Lord himself. Who is the angel of the Lord? Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Okay? So you see that in the picture of Exodus that Isaiah is painting here, Exodus 6, 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Later in Exodus 23, he says this. He's bringing them out. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared. This is a great work of God. The parting of the Red Sea, the Exodus is a great work of God. As we look through Scripture, we see how many times that the writers in Scripture use the Exodus as an example of one of God's great works. So I'm sending an angel before you to guard you. The Savior, the angel of his presence, is the suffering Messiah that we saw in Isaiah 53. It's the Son. It's the Son. Exodus 23 continues, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. It's the second person of the Trinity, and they were told to obey him and not be rebellious. That didn't happen. What happened was, verse 10, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. We grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what? It's a person. Is that what you said? Say yes. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not some spirit that's just kind of, it's an absolute person. You grieve a person. And that's what the people of Israel did when they rebelled against the Lord. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Because as believers, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do it the same way that the people of Israel did in rebellion. So just as a midpoint of application here, Ephesians 4:22 starts, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word as it is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We can do that. We can do that in our own sinful nature. We can do that in a rebellion to God. And as we've studied through Ephesians, we understand Ephesians is the guideline. How do we live our lives? How do we do this? Because when you don't do that, you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you fall out of fellowship. And that's certainly what happened to the nation of Israel. Isaiah makes mention of God's glory and the great works He performed on Israel's behalf. And guess what? There's no force that can oppose that will of God. Isaiah has made this very clear in 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God's will not be thwarted. Therefore, petition number 3, Isaiah exalts His will. "Thy will be done." Verse 11. "Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock?" And He goes through that, describing the Exodus, the parting of the waters, and leading them through the wilderness, and how successful that was. They did not stumble. So what is the will and purpose of God doing this? They were rebellious. They grieved His Holy Spirit. But what was God's will and God's purpose? It's in verse 14. God's will and God's purpose for dealing with the nation of Israel. As rebellious as they were, His sole purpose was to bring glory to Himself. Look at verse 14. "The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people," there's the reason, "to make for yourself a glorious name." Remember when Moses contended with God about what the people were doing, and the reason that he said God should change His mind, which we know that God didn't change His mind, but Moses aligned his will with that of God, the reason is right there, for the honor and glory of His name, that the nations would fear and they would see this, in spite of the rebellious nature of Israel. Psalm 86:9, "All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and they shall glorify Your name. Hallowed be Thy name." And that's what Isaiah has done here. Now look back and notice in verses 7, 8, and 10. What do you see? What do you see in those three verses that stand out, that we've identified? Three things stand out in these verses. What is it? What comes to mind? What do you see in these three verses? Do you see the Trinity? That's what you see? The Trinity? Anybody else see anything different than that? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We saw that before in Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Almighty God." We see the Trinity there. So we see the Trinity mentioned in the Old Testament. So the first half of Isaiah's prayer reflects the past goodness of God, His glory, His work, and His will. Now, it accurately follows Jesus' teaching on the prayer. We see that, talking to God about God. Now, the second half of Isaiah's prayer is going to address the affliction of His people. The affliction of His people. This is their needs. So he transitions from the glory of God to the needs of the people. You see, God had abandoned them in the future. We're still looking in the future. God abandons His people. He leads them into captivity. Hopefully they're reading this as Jeremiah was read by Daniel in captivity. Remember, Isaiah is instructed by the Lord to write this on a tablet. And I'm sure there were many scrolls and tablets written that had Isaiah that the people could read during captivity. Verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassions are restrained toward me." Isaiah is issuing a plea for divine attention. Where are you, Lord? I've just proclaimed your mighty works. Why do we not see your works amongst us right now? Where are you? That leads to petition number 4, the needs of life. It's much more than their daily bread. It's much more than just the basic needs of life. Let's describe how life is going to be in Judah during the siege of Jerusalem. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Put yourself in this situation. This is the situation that the people of Israel will find themselves on this day. And talking about your basic needs of life is an understatement. Deuteronomy 28, starting in chapter 36, or verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, Babylon, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Read Daniel. You shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Remember in Habakkuk as he quizzed the Lord on why would you use such a ruthless people to bring judgment? Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd, or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then, talking about your daily bread, you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Do they have daily needs? Absolutely. And this is what Isaiah is proclaiming in his prayer. You know, as Tom has taught us in the disciples' prayer, praying for our daily bread is also a lesson in, anybody remember? Reliance. A lesson in reliance. That we rely on God for our daily needs, and He is faithful to provide those. But we see a rebellious nation in Israel that their daily needs are going to be quite severe. He's going to have to rely on them. But they turned to other gods, and what happened? We've talked about the five wraths of God. This is the fifth form of God's wrath, abandonment. God abandoned His nation. He abandoned them. And this is what we're going to see. So much more than their daily bread, what they need is the Lord Himself, and they've rejected Him. Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I mean, that's a lesson for all of us. When we have our needs, what are you doing before the Lord? As in the example of the disciples' prayer. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Because if you're not, then the rest just doesn't matter. You can see that as an example in Israel. So Isaiah certainly understands this, and here he offers intercessory prayer. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 16, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. Now what does he mean by that? Israel does not know us, or recognize Abraham does not know us. We're going back on their heritage. This is God's chosen people. And God's chosen people in Abraham and even in Israel, Jacob, wouldn't recognize these people as being God's chosen people because of the rebellion. And if they're going to rely on their heritage, what does Paul call that? When we rely on those things because, well, I'm a member of the chosen nation, therefore everything's okay. Paul counts that as what? Rubbish. It's rubbish. And they think that that's what's going to happen. Isaiah clearly says here, yeah, Abraham doesn't recognize you. Israel doesn't recognize you. They don't know who you are. Look how you're acting. God has abandoned you. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. So why do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? It's Romans chapter 1. It's the abandonment. It's giving them over to their sinfulness. Giving them over to what they desire, what they thought they desired. Okay, this is what you want. I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to give you over to this lustful desire, to your idolatry. And it's going to consume you, and it's doing it. A hardened heart is sometimes the result of God's judgment. You can harden your own heart like Pharaoh did, and after a while, God continues hardening the heart so that there is no escape from it. So if you harden your heart now, part of that judgment of a hardened heart is God harden your heart from which there is no escape. That's what's going on here in Israel. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. They are your heritage. Return to them. Your holy people possess your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. They've become just like the pagan nations. They were enemies of God. Starting in verse 1 of 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Please, Lord, intercede for us, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Again, he's referring to the mighty works of God, and, you know, dividing the waters of the Red Sea, or on Mount Sinai when the mountain absolutely quaked. Jump ahead to Joshua and Rahab. What did Rahab say to Joshua and Caleb? We have heard of the awesome God and what He did. And they feared because of God's great name and the things that He did. And here Israel is forsaking all those great things. Verse 4, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. You meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul quotes Isaiah here. When Isaiah said, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you. This is an often misunderstood passage. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written by Isaiah, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. What's he talking about? Salvation. How many think he's talking about heaven? How many have applied that scripture to heaven is one of those things we haven't, our eye hadn't seen or perceived and we can't understand? That's a real common misapplication of the scripture. And it might be, there might be some truth to that. I mean, we can't perceive totally what heaven's like because we haven't seen it. But this passage is clearly speaking, like Matt said, about salvation. It's the context. It's the gospel of salvation by grace alone and Christ alone. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what Isaiah was talking about. He's talking about amazing grace. Matt answered the other day, if it was up to us, if we were going to come up of the way of salvation, how would we do it? When we listed all those religions up there, they all had the same common thing. Well, we'd have somebody earn it. Seems right to me. You know, if you want something, by golly, you do it the old-fashioned way. You earn it. That's from a commercial. You earn it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Man can't even fathom the amazing grace that God gives us in Christ. Can't even fathom. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Isaiah exalts the glory of God. He exalts His mighty works. He exalts His sovereign will. And He intercedes for Israel, asking for God's deliverance. Understanding the great concept of salvation. Petition number 5, confession of sin. Chapter 64, verse 5. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. Notice that he is not, he said we. He didn't say, you are angry, you sinned. Isaiah understands his own depravity before the Lord. We continued in them a long time, and they did. And shall we be saved? I mean, is it even possible? Is it possible for us to be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. He's confessing. We deserve exactly the judgment that you've given us. Psalm 51. You are right in judging us the way you do, because this is our nature. I mean, is it possible that any could be saved? He says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. Who can be saved? This is a picture of our human condition, which is total depravity. That's who we are. For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Turn back to Romans 3:9. You know where we're going on this. I think you know where we're going on this one. No one calls on your name. Paul discusses this, considering our sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It's all of us. As it is written, Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and this was written before the captivity. They have no excuse. The people of Israel have no excuse. Guess what? Neither do you. Neither do you. None of us have an excuse before the Lord, for He has revealed Himself in that way. A.W. Pink says, because God is holy, acceptance with Him on the ground of creature doings is utterly impossible. The best that sinful man brings forth is defiled. As Isaiah says, as filthy rags. That's the best we can do, filthy rags. The best that anybody has ever produced for God is as filthy rags. Back in verse 7 of Isaiah, there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. No one seeks after God. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Remember, this is prophetic, but he says it, you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. It's as good as done. It's going to happen. His will not be thwarted. It's going to be fulfilled. They should have realized that in Deuteronomy 31:17 says, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? Well, not among them. They rejected Him. They took on the idolatry and the idols of the land, of the nations, the pagan nations. And they don't realize their own depravity. Isaiah does. There is a remnant that will. God always saves a remnant of Israel. But the nation doesn't. Think of this. When you realize your own depravity, your own sinfulness, that should lead you to genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. Exactly. And in that repentance, gives us petition number 6. Personal holiness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is a call to personal holiness. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. You know, Isaiah has used that illustration several times in his passages. All of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burnt by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Amen. He finishes his prayer. But he has a couple of questions. One of the questions he has, shall we be saved? No one is saved apart from the potter. You are our Father, we are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us the work of your hand. We're not going to be saved apart from God. Can we become holy? Can we become sanctified? It's all been destroyed in Israel. Is that possible? Can any of us become holy? Not apart from the potter. And not to take anything from Tom's sermon, he's going to cover this in great detail this morning. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We have to be holy. We are called to be holy. But we can't do that apart from the potter. In the disciples' prayer, we're asking the Lord to lead us not into temptation, deliver us from these evil things. It's His work. It's not our work. We're asking Him to accomplish this work. Thessalonians 5:23, 1 Thessalonians, says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." God of peace Himself sanctify you only part of it. You're going to have to do some of it. Sanctify you entirely. It's a work of God. Isaiah pleads with God, saying, "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people." Now he confesses that they've lost the holiness. All of the holy places, the sanctuary, everything that was set apart from the rest of the nations that they were to use to worship the Lord has been destroyed. There is no holiness there. If we are not holy, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we lose fellowship with God. That's what has happened to Israel. They have lost fellowship with God. He has abandoned them, and they are not part of Him. Although He is still faithful to His promises, and we'll see that. And Isaiah asks those two questions. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? How long is this going to occur? Are you going to continue to do this? Is there any hope for us? That's his prayer. That's what he's asking the Lord. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we're asking for things. We always ask for things. Sometimes it may not be in a question form, but we're asking for healing. We're asking for relationship problems. We're asking for situational problems. We're all, our sinfulness. We're asking the Lord for certain things. It may not be in a question. Isaiah asks it here in a question. Their plea for deliverance, their plea for compassion, their plea for the nation to be repentant. So how does the Lord answer that? Next week, the Lord answers Isaiah's prayer. And it sums up all of Isaiah. And it should give us all great hope. So how do we apply the prayer that we've heard this morning from Isaiah? Well, first of all circumstances, have good thoughts of God. Praise God for His great works, especially for your salvation. It's to use the model prayer and to pray it as Tom has been teaching us, as the Lord has taught us through His Word. You think of Job, when his wife told him in his afflictions, curse God and die. And of course, Job's response with that, how can you curse God and die? That it's sinful. We can't do that. And if anybody was afflicted, Job was. In all of his affliction, Job did not sin. He had good thoughts of God. And he was wrong in a lot of areas, but he always had good thoughts of God. And that's what we have to do. Next thing is, don't allow trials to create anger and bitterness. When you are exposed to a trial that God brings your way, remember, His purposes. God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. If you respond in that trial with anger and bitterness, that's sin. That's sin. The next thing we should apply is, walk in a manner worthy of your calling so that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It is a call to personal holiness. Last week in Tom's evening service, talking about sanctification, and he went through the Ephesians 4 passage, and there are three instructions that Paul gives in the personal holiness arena and in sanctification. Lay aside the old self. Remember, be worthy of your calling. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's how you think and how you think about God, which means if you're going to renew your mind, you've got to fill your mind with the words and the things of God. And put on your new self. And that has to be you, who you are, a new creation in Christ. And that's a call to personal holiness. Next, understand your own depravity. Confess your sins and repent. And then finally, don't harden your heart. If you're here this morning thinking, this all sounds real good, but I've got all my life ahead of me. There are a lot of things I want to do and experience in life, and I'll come back to this. Yeah, I kind of understand this. I have this knowledge of this, but all this about the new self, I kind of like the old self, and I've had a good time with the old self. You're hardening your heart. And as you continue to harden your heart, God may punish you by hardening your heart, from which there is no escape. Well, next week we're going to get to see a contrast between those who harden their hearts and are lost for eternity, and those who follow the Lord and will be saved for all eternity. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for these words, and even the plea of Isaiah should be the plea of our own heart to understand our own depravity before holy God, and to, Lord, in all things, give You praise and worship, no matter what our circumstances or situations turn out to be. Lord, that You are holy, and You are absolutely sovereign in all things, and You control all things, and You control all things for our good. Father, give us that that positive outlook, because You are God, and You are our God. Father, I pray that we would not be counted amongst those who do not give You thanks or fail to worship You. Father, may we not harden our hearts before You, that we may have an open heart, and that You would create in us a clean and new heart, Lord, that we understand the words and the message that You give to us through Your Word, and that we renew our minds, and we have godly thoughts, and we constantly think about Your goodness and Your compassion and Your mercy, yet, Father, understand that Your great wrath. And may that lead us to not only personal holiness, but it would lead us to have a desire and a boldness to witness to those who do not know You as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that You prepare our hearts to worship this morning, that You would be glorified in all we do and all that we say before You. In Jesus' name, amen.